Before we begin our time in God's Word, one other announcement I failed to make at the beginning. Let me encourage you, if you haven't signed up to join in with us to cover the 15th of each month, there are 3 hours left, 2 o'clock, 5 o'clock, and 6 o'clock, I believe. It's either 2, 5, and 6, or 2, 5, and 4, 2, 4, and 5, something like that. But we're looking for 3 more people, so let me encourage you, if you haven't signed up to be part of the prayer team, that's going to be an emphasis for us for next year. Let me encourage you to do that, please, this morning. You'll find that on the offering table in the back. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 13. We're going to continue as we walk through the Gospel of John together. And would you follow along as I read, starting at verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Hear the word of the Lord. In World War I, a guy by the name of John Thicket found himself in a battle that was fierce, and the next thing he knew, a bullet had knocked him backwards, right in his chest. It would have been a fatal blow had it not been for a little Bible that he kept in the pocket in his chest and he carried close to him as a reminder of his faith and the love that he knew of those who were waiting for him one day to come home at the end of the war. As he looked through the Bible, he noticed that the bullet stopped, as the story goes, at Psalm 91, verse 7, which says this: 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. Now, I don't know if this story is completely true or if it's a legend putting together lots of other details from other stories that are verified and true, things of metal or coins or little cigarette cases in the pocket that have stopped bullets. It might be a combination of lots of things and lots of stuff, but certainly something like that would become a memento that you would hold on to and that you would tell others about, and you would be reminded of that this thing spared your life. Now, what we do have, however, in John chapter 13 is not some legend put together by the mind of this guy by the name of John. But rather, what we have here in John is an eyewitness account of some man named John who actually lived and who was clinging to Jesus as his only hope and who was offering him to those readers and to us as well. And today, I want to continue on the question that we started last week, which is this: what kind of Messiah is this guy Jesus? And as he's preparing his 12 in private, he's doing this for their benefit, and he's speaking things that not only they might believe, but we also might believe that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing on his name, we might keep on having life in his name. It's very emphatic. It's for us. It's that we would cling to this and that we would be reminded not only today, but tomorrow and Christmas Day that this guy Jesus is indeed the one to whom we can cling and have life in his name, and we can resolve with great confidence that Jesus indeed is our hope. But we're going to find out today that not only is he a Messiah that washes feet like we saw last week, but he is a Messiah who is sovereign over all things, even darkness. Now, kids, you'll be reminded on your sheet what it says there, that sovereign means to be the highest ruler or in complete control. And what we're finding out here, like we are in the rest of the gospel, is that even in this moment that seems so dark and so sad and so final and so moving toward not victory but failure, is that Jesus is sovereign over even this moment of darkness that is on display with Judas. And he's in charge of every molecule and everything in the universe. And his sovereignty means that he can do whatever he decides is best because he is King and Lord. And so, as hideously dark as Judas's betrayal is, nevertheless, it's a fulfillment of Scripture. That's how we see his sovereignty on display. Last week, this is connecting with verses that we looked at last week. If you'll notice back up at verse 17 in John 13, notice he says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And we're reminded there, because next he says that in spite of this, notice verse 18, but I'm not speaking of all of you because I know whom I have chosen. But Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Now this stretches all the way back to Psalm and then further even back to Genesis. But what we're finding out and what we saw last week is that good works, apart from new work or new birth, does nothing for us spiritually. It doesn't matter where you've been. Judas had heard everything. Judas had seen everything. Judas had been sent on mission. He did amazingly great things. He probably saw demons cast out and he saw people healed by his word and the power that Jesus had given to him. And yet, all of those good works were for nothing because there was no new birth. At the end of the day, you can be on Santa's nice list, but guess what? The gospel is not a morality-changing thing. The gospel is the good news that Jesus has done for us what we could not do for ourselves and has made a way for us to get to God apart from being good and bad. It's through the righteousness of Christ alone. Now, when he's talking here about chosen, I know whom I have chosen, he's stretching back to John chapter 6. He's not talking about a chosenness in terms of salvation here. Back in John chapter 6, he says, I do know that I've chosen you, the 12, speaking of Judas as well. So he said, I've chosen you. And what I think he's saying is that he's showing his sovereignty on display, knowing that he's chosen a man who will fulfill Scripture, who has already been looked forward to by God's sovereign counsel, and he knows the very one who's going to betray him, the one who is a devil. In John chapter 6, it says, didn't I choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. And he was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12 who was going to betray him. But Scripture will be fulfilled. What's that Scripture? He who eats this morsel of bread is going to lift his heel against me. That goes back to Psalm 41, verse 9, where it says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And ultimately, I think it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God is speaking to the serpent and says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and not just you and the woman, but between you and your offspring and her offspring, and he will bruise your head. The offspring is going to bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Though you lift your heel against him, in battle, in opposition. Nevertheless, your head is going to be bruised. You are going to be crushed. And that's what is being put on display, I think, in the sovereign foreknowledge of God, that this guy Judas is no whoops. It's all in the plan of God. From the very beginning of time, God's purpose would be that darkness would be enveloped, though, or rather, it would envelop the light, and guess what would happen? In so doing, the darkness would be destroyed. In the same way, the author of life is enveloped by death, and what does he do? From the inside of death, he crushes death completely. That's good news. That is, after all, Charlie Brown, what Christmas is all about, right? Amen? Now, how do we see this? How does he show his sovereignty over darkness? Well, three things we're going to look at. First, notice, he knows that darkness is real, and yet it troubles him. I want us to see this because in a few weeks, now next week, Reed is going to bump us right up against it, but notice in chapter 14, verse 1, we're going to be told, don't let your hearts be what? Troubled. There's a troubledness about our hearts that we shouldn't have. Is that what Jesus has? Of course not, because he is without sin and he is perfect in every way. So there's a troubledness here that I think we should be attuned to, because we should be asking ourselves, are we similarly troubled in this way as well? Notice verse 21, it says, after he said these things, what I've just rehearsed, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, speaking about this betrayer who is going to come, after saying these things, or when he was saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Now, this word troubled, we saw back a few weeks ago in chapter 12, and it's the same troubled that means he's distressed, he's agitated, he's being pulled apart. It's kind of like if you've ever been in a situation where you're stressed and you just kind of feel a tenseness start to move across your chest. That's what he's feeling. He's got this sense of being agitated and things are turned upside down. But this is not the troubled in your hearts that we're told not to have in 14:1. This is the troubled that is coupled with the word testified. Notice it says, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and he testified. That word testified usually is what other people do about Jesus. When it happens in John's gospel, when Jesus testifies, normally he's testifying about the immensity and the vastness of the darkness that is in the world, the evil that is here. He testifies to that. He has come to bear witness that he is light shining in what? Darkness. And he testifies to that very thing. You can see that back in John chapter 7, verse 7, where he says he gives a bold witness about the world's evil. Now, what he says specifically here is this. He's troubled in his spirit, and he says this, truly, truly, I say to you, normally it follows something nice. Here, notice what's troubling his spirit. One of you will hand me over. He's already declared this earlier in his ministry. He already knows that this is going to happen. In fact, you go to Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 9, chapter 8, he says, look, I'm going to be rejected by the religious leaders. I'm going to be crucified, but the Son of Man will rise again. In Mark chapter 9, he switches it up a little bit, and he says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered. That's what this word handed over means. He's about to be given over into these who would perpetrate such immense darkness against the author of life. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they're going to kill me, he says. And I will rise again. On the third day, the Son of Man will be rising again. So he's been speaking about this. But notice, after he says this, notice verse 22. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. The grammar here, it really makes this come alive. They were looking at one another, puzzled, dumbfounded. Now, the other Gospels help to round out this for us a little bit. I believe in Matthew's Gospel, at this moment, all of them started saying, is it I? Is it I? Me? Jesus, me? In other words, they wanted to know. They had such a softness toward Jesus. Is it me? Me, Jesus? In Luke, they started to question one another. In other words, this is not just a moment that we want to stop at and then think about for a second and move on. We really want to capture the fullness of what's going on in this moment. Is that Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. Is it I? And they're looking around. Who is it? Which one of us? Who could it be? But Jesus knew. You know why? Because we're told. Here we are seeing the unfolding of Satan lifting his heel and biting against the heel of Jesus only to have his own head crushed. And that's what's going on in this moment. And we know that Jesus knows who it is and what's going to happen because we're told in 1 John that Jesus has come specifically to take away sin and to destroy the work of the devil. He is sovereign over all things, but yet he is disturbed by the lies and the deception and the death that's brought about by Satan. And he's here lifting his heel through his offspring, Satan's offspring, Judas. And yet Jesus is sent to crush, to bruise his head. We ought to be disturbed by this. You say, well, Mike, we live in a much more enlightened time. Come on. I mean, we know better. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but this year, this Christmas season, there's been a little family movie out. Maybe you've seen it. Maybe you've heard about it. It stars an affable guy, just a big old cuddly guy that everybody loves, a guy by the name of Jack Black. It's a little comedy about a sixth grader who has a bit of dyslexia, and he writes a letter to Santa hoping that now that his family has moved and they've lost a sibling in his household, all of the chaos and all of the calamity in his life might be turned upside down and Santa would just fix everything. But that's exactly what he did as he wrote his letter. He didn't write, Dear Santa, he wrote, Dear Satan. And the movie moves on where the next day Jack Black appears in his room and guarantees, I'm going to fix everything, but it's going to come at a price. 3 wishes I'll give you, but it's going to cost you your soul. But I'll fix everything. And of course, through the movie, this comical, whimsical, funny guy doing all kinds of stuff has a little bit of regret for himself, comes to fall in love with this guy, this little kid, fixes his life, switches everything. The deal is off because we find out Satan is really just a false guy who's at the hands of Lucifer, and he's just all kind of mixed up, and the deal is off. And the next day, after, guess who reappears in the home? His brother is resurrected. Satan has resurrected his brother. Friends, that's not something to make a comedy about. Satan is not your friend. He's not your ally, and he's not a servant trying to make your life better. In fact, he has only one desire, and that's either to destroy you, to enslave you, or to use you as a pawn to lift his heel and your heel against the glory of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And everything that he offers to you that seems so appealing and so enticing and so wonderful is not. It's a lie. And it's a trap. And it has only one purpose, to either kill you or to lift you as a pawn against the name of the King Jesus. It's not something to be comical about. In fact, it ought to disturb us, just like it disturbed Christ. Our souls ought to be troubled that Hollywood would perpetrate such frivolousness about spiritual things. In fact, over this next year, on the 15th of each month, when you're praying, you should be praying that very prayer. Father, open eyes to the lies and the deception of the evil one, so that our city might see the beauty of the glories of Jesus Christ. In fact, this week, as you go to be with your family, let that be your prayer. Father, close their eyes to the deception of the deceiver and open their eyes to the beauty of the righteousness and the work that's been done for us in Jesus Christ. As you meet with family and loved ones who continue to reject and rebel against God's sovereignty over all things, share this message of hope. Now, what is this message of hope? It's not just a message of Christ knowing and being disturbed and troubled by evil. Notice also, it's Jesus showing his sovereignty over darkness in that he knows who will betray him and yet still offers love. Think about that. Here is the very one close companion. I mean, this is the irony, right? It's not the religious leaders. We can understand them. They want to get rid of him. But here's one of the inner 12. He has seen everything. He's heard everything. He's watched. He's experienced. And yet, who is it that is ready to betray Jesus except this guy, Judas? And yet, Jesus displays incredible love and kindness toward him. That's how you would do it, right? I mean, because you run across things like, I say to you, love your enemies and don't pray for them. Evil. That's how you do it, naturally, isn't it? You never have thoughts of, boy, I'm going to get him. He just cut me off. I'm sharing a little bit too much of my heart. That's the way we don't go through life like that, right? Revenge. Oh, it's so sweet. That's not us. But here is Jesus. Radical, remarkable, loving this guy. Notice how he does. Notice verse 23. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, and you might say, well, wait a second, I thought Jesus loved all of them. He does. This is a very affectionate way that John has inserted himself into the story, the beloved disciple. We find this out at the very end. In fact, turn over to John chapter 21, and you'll find this. I think it's a way for us to be alerted. This is a firsthand account of a man who has walked with Jesus, saw Jesus, and now he's reflecting back. Listen to verse 24 in John 21. This is the disciple who's bearing witness about these things and has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. You say, well, how does that go with this disciple whom Jesus loved? Well, go back a couple of verses. Jesus says to Peter, verse 22, if it's my will that he remains until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. So the saying, verse 23, spread about among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it was his will, he remain until he comes. And who is this guy? Well, it's the disciple. Notice verse 20. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So John is referring to himself here, and he's saying, not that he is more special among all the disciples, although he has a place of incredible honor and a place of incredible prestige at this feast. Because notice, this disciple whom Jesus loved is reclining at table, which is something that was reserved only for the most special of celebrations, probably here, the Passover. And he's reclining at table at Jesus' side, which is really a little bit weak for the ESV. In fact, literally, it should be at Jesus' bosom. He is at the very heart of Jesus. They are reclining, and they are here. And notice verse 24 says, So, in the midst of this a little bit of confusion and uncertainty and befuddlement amongst the disciples, we can always count on this guy, Simon Peter, right? To speak up when everyone else is standing silent or dumbfounded. Peter is that guy who speaks first and then asks questions later. His mind is always trying to catch up with his mouth. You know anybody like that? So Peter motions to this beloved disciple to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. I think my best exegetical way to bring that about is not with words, this motioning, but it's more like this. I think that's what's going on here. And John knew. So, that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, literally on his chest here, this is somebody who's placed at this feast. People are placed by the host. The right and the left-hand side of the host is the place of most incredible honor. And so this disciple says to Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" And I don't know how loud Jesus answered. I think there's some confusion amongst the disciples. Maybe it's just for John to hear. But remember, this is an eyewitness account. This is not legend. This is real. This happened. Jesus answered, "It's he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I've dipped it." That's where we started, isn't it? My dearest friend who ate my bread lifted his heel against me. And so when he dipped the morsel, it says he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, what you need to see here is not only was John close enough to have this intimate conversation, Judas was close enough that he could dip it and just hand the bread right to him. What they were probably in was some type of U-shaped configuration where they would recline at table, and Judas is close enough to Jesus that he can dip it and just hand it right to him. I'm doing it to my right. John's probably at his right. Judas is probably right at his left. He probably has a place of incredible honor given to him. You say, what's the big deal? Well, that's the irony. Here is his closest friend, not the religious leaders, but the one of his intimate followers who is ready to just give up Jesus. And here he's offered a place of special spot at the feast, and he's offered this act of loving kindness, because anytime a host had food and dipped it and then handed it to somebody, that was a sign of honor. And in all of this, at any moment, Judas should have seen the kindness and the love of Jesus, and it should have brought him to his knees and brought him to repentance and contrition and confession. Here's why. Because you go to Mark's gospel and you find out that by the time they get to this moment, guess what? Judas has already handed Jesus over in the act of the betrayal put in motion. He's already concocted the scheme with the religious leaders, and now he's showing up. And it's already in motion. Jesus knows this. And yet, Judas's heart is hard, and it's at every act of kindness, it's growing stronger toward resolve to do this guy in. And this is important. Because normally what you see is somebody who knows the betrayer gets rid of him. And that's not our king. He's a God who knows betrayers and yet bids them come. Come to me. Come. Find life here in me. I know exactly where you've been. I know exactly what you've done. I know exactly what you're about and where you've been headed. But I'm bidding you, come. And he offers us a seat at his table. And he offers us a cup that's overflowing and a bounty of provisions. And Paul puts it this way, don't you know that the riches of God's kindness and his forbearance and his patience for us isn't something to presume on? Because when God does that, you know what it's supposed to be? Riches of his kindness, like the sustaining of your life and the good things that have come in your life and all of the wonderful moments that you've enjoyed are all the riches of God's kindness and his grace and his forbearance to you. And all of that is supposed to lead us to, Paul says, repentance. But because our hard and impenitent heart is what it is, those who continue in rejection toward Jesus store up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's what's happening here. And notice, Judas receives this morsel, and rather than breaking him and bringing him to contrition, it only hardens his resolve to continue what he's already put in place. And it wasn't just a snap decision. This was an ongoing, willful pattern of life where Judas was with Jesus and yet continually chose wrong. He would take money out of the bag. He would steal, pilfer. Jesus was just a means for him to get something. Now, when you mix that together with Satan moving and enticing and then coming in and thoroughly taking over, we can see here is the deceiver and his offspring lifting their heel against Christ. And yet Jesus is loving him all the way. Notice verse 27. It says, after he took that morsel, Satan entered into him, and Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Jesus, I love this, because Jesus is sovereign even over his betrayer. He knows what's in our hearts, and he knows that Satan is behind this, and he knows what's going on, and this offspring is now lifting his heel. And literally, he's saying, what you are doing, Judas, what's already in place, why don't you just go ahead and get it over with? Do it swiftly. What you're doing, do it quickly or swiftly. Here's God's kindness and forbearance and patience of the highest order. And listen, the reason why I made such pains to say that's how we would do it, because no, it isn't. Because we're not wired this way. Because it's only after the indwelling of the Spirit that we could ever rightly consider things like the fruit of the Spirit that we talked about last week in our lives, kindness and goodness and gentleness, faithfulness and self-control, which are fully on display in Christ here in his dealings with Judas. And it's only in Christ that we see a way by which we might be transformed and have the Spirit come and reside in us so that we become a new man, a new woman, transformed into the image of Christ. And this is why John is looking back and recounting for us through the lens of the empty tomb and saying, this guy Jesus, he's exactly who you want to be, but can't be because of sin. And that's why, finally this morning, notice, only he can do for us what he did. He's sovereign over darkness in that he has come to do what he alone can do. Only he can do what he was doing. You might say, what does all of this have to do with Christmas? And that's exactly what it is. This is why we need Christmas. Only a sovereign God can accomplish what Jesus is doing here and has done for us, and we can't live like this on our best day ever. There's no way. And yet, he bids us come. Come to me, to a storehouse of grace that will lead you to repentance and right walk with the living God in me. Because we do find humor and comedy and trivial things and deeply dark things sometimes. And we minimize our own sinfulness often. We have moments of thoughts about Jesus one minute, and then the next second, we might think, wait a second, how could I get to here when I was just there? And it's a reminder. That's what Christmas is. That Jesus has come to take away sin and to destroy the works of Satan so that we're not on probation, but we become the children of the living God, his offspring. That's why it says he's come to save his people and to rescue us. Now notice how this is on display, this fact that only he can do what he alone did. Notice verse 28, no one at the table had any clue of why Jesus said what he said to Judas. Some of them thought, well, maybe this is Judas. He's got the money bags. He's the treasurer. Maybe he's going off to buy something that we need for the feast. You might say, well, wait a second. They're at the feast. Well, what they're celebrating is likely the Passover. What he's referring to in the feast is the week-long feast of unleavened bread that comes after the Passover, and both of them are reminders of the Exodus, the Passover lamb and the night where the angel of death passed over, where the blood was applied, and then the feast of unleavened bread, where they didn't have time to wait for bread to rise, and they were supposed to eat it with haste and quickness and be ready with their staff as they were feasting and eating to get gone. When God called, they needed to be ready to go. And all of this was a feast, a week-long feast, to remember the providence and provision of God's rescuing them from Egypt. That's what he's referring to here. So that, they thought, well, maybe he's just going to go get ready for the feast for us. Or maybe he's just going to go and give something to the poor like would normally be done during this time. But notice verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was, what's it say, church? It was what? It was night or dark. You remember what Jesus said? The night is coming. Work while you have the day. Now it's here. This is not just a reference to, well, the sun had set. This is a reminder that the light of the world had come into the darkness, and the darkness would not overcome it, right? Although the darkness would not perceive it either. This is a reminder that Jesus is the light coming into the world, and this is the verdict, that men loved darkness instead of the light and refused to come into the light, lest their what? Deeds be exposed. This is a reminder that everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light. And Jesus, who is the light of the world, is coming to take away sin and to destroy the works of the devil, who clouds this world and perpetuates this darkness. And it may appear that the darkness is overwhelming. And it may appear that the darkness is going to win over the light. But take note. Jesus has come to help the offspring of Abraham, according to Hebrews, his people. His lost sheep, whom the Father has given to him, according to John that we've already seen. The ones that he has commissioned, don't lose any of these. And guess what he's going to do one day? Father, here's my sheep. I haven't lost a one. And he's sent into the world where it seems darkness wins. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. But take note. He comes as a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people who, through his death, destroyed the one who had the power over death and delivered all those who, through the fear of death, were subjects to lifelong slavery. That's why Jesus came. And they had no clue what was going on here, but Jesus saw the biggest picture because he knows that he is our memento. He is the one who has stopped the bullet of God's wrath that was aimed at us, rightly so. And he has absorbed it in himself. And he has taken it willfully so that he might complete the plan that the Father had for him to the praise and glory of the Father, and he laid down his life so that we might become children of God. Merry Christmas. That's what Christmas is all about. That he has come to save his people from their sin. That's what we read earlier, right? Emmanuel, Joshua, Jesus, Joshua, the rescuer, the deliverer, the savior of the world. And so I say this morning, church, cling to him. Cling to him. See that he is salvation. And as you're saying Merry Christmas this week to friends and family and loved one, let me encourage you, don't stop with just Merry Christmas. Go on all the way and tell them why it's so merry, that there's one who came who rescued us, one who came who has sovereignty even over darkness and could not be stopped. Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope that is ours in Christ alone. Father, we thank you that he has come so that he might transform a people who would live distinct lives, showing that he alone is king, that he alone is rescuer, that he alone was not impotent, even when it looked like darkness would overwhelm and conquer. And though Satan and his offspring lift their heel against the name of Christ and the very King of all kings, Father, we see that Jesus is the one who bruised his head and crushed the serpent and defeated sin and death and slavery. And he gives to us the ability to see that Satan, what he's tempting us with, isn't for our advantage. It's not for our benefit. It's simply so that we might be used as a pawn against you. And Father, we love you because you first loved us. And so now during this moment, as we meditate and consider Christ and the way that he has loved even this betrayer and for the purposes for which he came, remind us this week of the unique purpose for which you send us into your world to declare this marvelous good news that there is life in Christ alone. Father, shape us. In Jesus' name we pray.